Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 9. To Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28. You know, if you think about it, the sad reality is this. Usually as we get to know people better, we see things in them that we don't like. Or to say it another way, the people that are closest to us see the things about us that we don't want other people to see. You know, we were talking this morning in Sunday school about, it wasn't said this way, but sort of the veneer of Southerners. Now, somebody has said they're always smiling, so you never know what's wrong with them. They're going to be nice and sweet and polite whether they mean it or not. But that's really the human condition if you think about it. We might be rude to our siblings or our spouses, but we're fairly nice when we deal with people here. We expect people that are close to us to put up with things that we wouldn't expect other people to put up with. And again, it's usually the case that as people get to know us better, they see the warts. They see the weaknesses. They see the things that are wrong with us. It's why we tend to keep people at a distance. We don't want them to know us too well. It's why Adam and Eve hid in the garden. They were ashamed because they knew what they were like now. Think about it. There is one exception in all of human history. There is one person that if you really saw them as they were, you didn't begin to see the flaws. You saw the glory. And that is Christ. Look at Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Let's pray together. Father, do open our eyes now to see more of the glory of Christ. That we might turn to Him, that we might rejoice in Him, that we might follow Him, and that we might reflect Him. Through Him we pray. Amen. Somebody in the church came to me recently and said, "Have you heard a lot about Benjamin Morgan Palmer?" And if most people haven't, and this is who Benjamin Morgan Palmer was. Benjamin Morgan Palmer was reputedly the best preacher of the old Southern Presbyterian Church. There were men like Thornwell and Dabney that were probably better systematic theologians, but most people would say that Palmer was one of the great preachers. But here's the thing, and this is, if you just go Google Palmer on the internet and you look at him, you understand why somebody said this. There was a lady years ago, I think when he lived in the 1800s, who said, "You know, when I first saw Dr. Palmer, I did not find him very impressive. I think she says he looked like a little toad of a guy." And he sort of did. I mean, he was a small man, kind of, I don't know, not striking handsome features by any means, but boy, could he preach. And the lady said that as she sat and saw him, never having met him before, initially she was not favorably impressed, but she said, the more he preached, the better he looked. And we've probably all had that happen before, where we've met people, and the more that we have gotten to know them, you know, we see the warts, but then also we see the wonderful things that are truly there. But when you look at Luke chapter 9, the transfiguration gives us a glimpse of the glory of Christ. The transfiguration shows us a glimpse of Christ more as He really is. It gives us a glimpse of the true glory of Christ. And first in verses 28 and 9, we're reminded it's a glory that's past and future and present. Again, some 8 days after these sayings, He took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while He was praying, the appearance of His face became different and His clothing became white and gleaming. And you may, if you've looked at the other accounts in Matthew and Mark, it says elsewhere that his clothing became whiter than any launderer could make clothing. Now, I guess even in those days, they had ways of bleaching clothing. They had ways of making clothing more white. And we've probably all seen things that we pull them out sometimes and say, we can't get it white anymore. It's just not quite white the way that it used to be. But His clothing is radiant, and His face is radiant. One commentator says it's the same glory that we see in the past. It's the same glory that Moses saw in the burning bush when he saw a bush that burned but was not consumed. It's the same glory that was a pillar of fire by night leading the Israelites through the wilderness. I think it's Dan Doriani says it was, imagine a glowing thunderhead. Constantly glowing, going before them, leading them through the wilderness. It's the same glory that comes down on top of Mount Sinai. With rumblings and with thunder and with flashes of lightning, so much that the people withdraw because they're terrified. They do not want to get too close to this glory. It's so overwhelming. It's so overpowering. It's the same glory that descended upon the tabernacle. It's the same glory that filled the temple such that that nobody could go into the tabernacle, such that nobody could go into the temple. It's a past glory. But it's also a future glory. If we were to flip over, I'm not going to turn to it right now, but if you flip to Revelation 1, look at the description that you have there of Christ. He's described as one who has hair that is white like snow. It's described there or elsewhere as being white like wool, and He has eyes that are like a flame. They're of blazing intensity, and He has feet that are like polished, glowing bronze. He radiates glory. And here's the thing, the glory of Christ isn't just something from the past and something that will be there in the future. It's there even while He's walking on earth, but it is veiled in flesh. I didn't put it in this week because everybody would have gone, why are you putting Christmas hymns in when it's 90 degrees? But remember the line, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Christ was still God the Son. Christ is glorious, but the disciples have only ever seen Him in the humility of the incarnation. They've never seen Him like this before. And the transfiguration gives a glimpse of the true glory of Christ. You know, years ago I was working at my desk in seminary. I had a job on campus, and I began to hear something making this popping noise and this buzzing noise outside. And I looked out the window, and what was happening is just 30, 40 feet away from me, a transformer was in the process of frying. Now, usually when transformers fry, they just pop and then they're done, or they flash like lightning and they're done. But this one, somehow or another, there was an arc going on, and there was probably 440 volts or more, and it was arcing between these two things, and it was beginning to just, it looked like, it would be like looking at welding. But it was brighter than that, and it began to glow, and it buzzed brighter and brighter, and it glowed brighter and brighter until I literally had to start looking away from it. It was so bright. I felt like, remember William Shatner in the old Star Trek? You know, when the screen would start to get, and everybody was coming. I'm thinking, you know, you can fly across the galaxy, and you can't have an auto dimmer on the screen. They didn't. They would see these blinding things. And there are things that we still know are blinding if you try to look at the sun, if you try to look at, well, it's so blinding that those things will damage our eyes. And someone has said that Christ has a glory that eclipses His own stars. There will no longer be the sun for light by day, nor the moon for light by night, because the Lord Himself will be their light. The Transfiguration reminds us there is more to reality than meets the eye. There is more to reality than what we see. And we get a glimpse of it in the Transfiguration, a glimpse of the true glory of Christ. But as we move on, notice that is the glory of the law and the prophets. In verses 30 and 31, "And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which was about to be accomplished in Jerusalem." Notice there are two men standing there talking with him. Now, can you imagine Peter and James and John? They've dozed off. They wake up. Somebody else has arrived. Now Jesus is standing there. He's no longer looking like they've ever seen Him look before. He's radiating with glory, and standing with Him are these two men, and they are Moses and Elijah. And what's the significance of Moses and Elijah? Well, certainly, Moses and Elijah are two of the high point figures of the Old Testament. But Moses and Elijah also represent the law and the prophets. Moses is the one through whom God gives the law. Elijah is one of the foremost, the best known of the prophets. And in fact, by that time in the history of God's people, they would sometimes refer to the Bible as the law and the prophets. In other words, they were speaking about the whole of the Bible, which again for them was the Old Testament. And here you have Moses and Elijah talking with Christ. And what are they talking with Him about? They're talking about the departure that He is about to have, or that He's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And literally in the Greek, that word for departure is the same word that would be used to translate Exodus. They're talking about His Exodus. Now, of course, when I say Exodus, what do we think about? We think about the Exodus. And what happened in the Exodus? Well, remember, God delivered His people. But from what? From what and for what? And I think in modern recastings of it, people often think that God delivered His people from political oppression. That was not the deliverance of the Exodus. God delivered His people from the bondage of sin. God delivered His people from the slavery of sin. Why? So that they might worship Him. Again, if you look back in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you look at the early books of the Bible, what you see is, were God's people in bondage in Egypt? Yes. But there's something else that happened while they were in Egypt. They became like Egyptians. And by that I mean wicked pagans. In many ways, that paganism rubbed off on them. It's the reason that they started to import some of those practices, and they had to be told not to do that as they were brought out to worship the one true God. God delivered them from the bondage of slavery so that they might have fellowship with Him and worship Him. Again, go back and look at Exodus. What does God say over and over to Pharaoh through Moses? "Let my people go so that they might worship me." He delivered them from bondage so that they might be with Him and so that they might give Him praise. Well, here's the point. That's what Jesus is about to do. But He's about to do it ultimately and spiritually. He's about to go to Jerusalem to die on the cross in order that we might be delivered from bondage and slavery in sin. In other words, the whole Old Testament pointed forward to what Jesus was going to be doing on the cross. The Exodus was just one thing that prefigured what Jesus would do on the cross. And now it's happening. We see the glory of Christ in the law and the prophets. You know, the sad thing is people will often deride the Old Testament as obsolete or harsh, in part because they don't understand it and in part because they don't like what they understand. Let me say that again. People deride Christianity and they deride the Old Testament in part because they don't understand it, but in part because what they do understand, they don't like. And yet the Old Testament was not some harsh, The Old Testament does not show us some harsh, hateful God. It shows us the character of God. And it shows us how to treat people who are made in the image of God. It shows us the nature of God and how we are to treat others who, by God's creative design, all human beings are made in the image of God. In other words, it shows us that God is a God who's true, and God is a God who's faithful, and God is a God who gives life, and God is a God who is gracious and merciful. And if we are to be like the God who made us, and that's what He designed us for, then we're to be more and more like Him. And so it shows us how we're to treat one another. Just this past week, I was reading through something, and I came to the law of restitution. And basically, you know what the law of restitution was in the Old Testament? If you stole from me, then here's what you had to do. If you come into my house and you see 20 bucks sitting there, and you decide, you know, I'd like that 20 bucks. And you think, I shouldn't take it, but then you think, I'd like it more than Marty would like it, so I'll take the 20 bucks. And so you take it and you slip it into your pocket. And then you become convicted of your sin. Well, you have to come and confess to me that you took my $20. And not only do you give me the $20 back, but you give me 20% more as a way of making restitution for what you've done, and you seek forgiveness. And then, doesn't end there, then you take a sacrifice, a guilt offering, and you would have, in the Old Testament, you would have taken that and you would have offered it before the Lord. In other words, God showed His people that they were to treat one another in certain ways, and they were to seek forgiveness from one another and forgiveness from Him when they failed to do that. And ultimately, they were shown that they always had to go to God for forgiveness. That ultimately their sin was against God, and ultimately they had to seek His forgiveness. And in the Old Testament, you see God's people sin over and over and over again, and God often chastening His people and doing that in His love to bring His people to repentance, and then delivering them not just delivering them from the eternal penalty of sin, but very often then bringing restoration in their lives and delivering them from some of the consequences, not always, but from some of the consequences of sin in this life. And of course, if we look in the Old Testament, we see that God is the one who supplies the Lamb. It's why John the Baptist said when he sees Jesus coming, "Behold, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world." The Transfiguration gives us a glimpse of the true glory of Christ, a glory that's past, present, and future, a glory in the Law and the Prophets. But then there's a third thing we see in verses 32 and 33. It's a glory that sends us back down the mountain. It's a glory that takes you and me back down the mountain. Now, you notice what happens is when they see this, Peter has a suggestion. Lord, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, we're told he doesn't really understand what he's saying. And what's wrong about what Peter is saying? Well, on one hand, and I think I'll say the minor thing than the major thing. A minor thing, I think, is that he's putting them all on the same level. He's saying that Jesus gets a tent, Moses gets a tent, Elijah gets a tent. And that's a mistaken understanding of who Christ is relative to Elijah and Moses. But I think that there's another reason. There's another reason Peter does it. Peter is trying to keep the mountaintop experience going. Peter does not want to come down from the mountaintop. One commentator says he wants to create a set of shrines where people can come and meet with Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And one commentator says, with souvenir booths down around the bottom of the mountain. You can picture little bobbleheads of Elijah and Moses in the booths. He doesn't want to leave the mountain. He wants to stay on the mountaintop. And Jesus does not let them stay on the mountaintop. Jesus takes them back down. Jesus Himself will go down, and Jesus will take them down with Him. Because it is not the will of Christ that they stay on the mountaintop. But how often do we expect or try to make the Christian life stay on the mountaintop? You know, we use the phrase sometimes, don't we? Say, that was a real mountaintop experience. And here's the thing, mountaintop experiences are great. Praise the Lord. Those are a blessing. The problem is when we try to stay on the mountaintop or recreate the mountaintop. Now, I remember years, in other words, we want to stay in places that we found sometimes just exhilarating, exciting, but then sometimes spiritually nourishing as well. And it's not that there's anything wrong with those things, it's just that we can't live that way all the time. We can't live our entire life on a weekend retreat. Now, I remember years ago, I was talking to a number of us were singles in a large Sunday school class, and some of us were sitting around talking one day, and one of the singles said, you know, I really loved FCA when I was in college. I really benefited a lot from FCA. You know, somebody needs to start up an FCA for people out of college. Why don't we start up an FCA for singles? I don't know if I said all this, but I thought to myself, well, first, some of us, if we ever were athletes, aren't anymore. FCA, by the way, is Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Yeah, I said, that's not what we are anymore. Life doesn't continue to be college Bible studies. As great as those are, there's the local church. There's the day in, day out of ordinary life. We can't live perpetually on a church retreat or in a campus ministry or in a singles group or in the sort of the newlywed experience of having just gotten married or the experience of holding that newborn child in our arms. And those are mountaintop experiences, but they don't continue. And you know, here's the good, there are other mountaintops. You know, God in His mercy and His grace sends them throughout our lives, but we don't stay on those mountaintops. Very often what God is calling us to do, and I think I'm safe in saying it this way, I think most of our life is not lived on the mountaintops. It's lived somewhere in the Piedmont or in the valleys. That's most of the Christian life. If we're really taking the gospel to the lost, if we're really ministering to the physical needs of those who are made in God's image, if we're really salt and light where God has placed us, usually that is not salt and light in something that's, you know, just sort of set up on top of one mountain 300 miles away. Now, usually we're called to be salt and light in the midst of the culture where He has placed us. Christ doesn't stay on the mountain. Christ comes back down from the mountain. His is a glory that sends us back down the mountain. But then look at verses 34 through 6. It's a glory that's even more sure today. Notice what happens. This cloud envelops them, and then they hear a voice in the cloud in verse 35. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to Him. Think about that for a minute. We usually think about the first part, God saying, this is my Son. This is my beloved Son. This is my chosen one. And we realize that's God affirming who Christ is. But sometimes we miss what He says there at the end in Luke. Listen to Him. Now, what's He saying? If He's saying listen, what does He mean? Listen to what? And I think on one hand, he certainly, that entails listening to what He's discussing with Moses and Elijah about His coming exodus, His coming giving Himself, giving, offering up His life, dying on the cross to atone for our sin and being raised for our salvation. Certainly, they need to listen to what He's talking about, that He's not there to create tabernacles on top of mountains and continue to have mountaintop experiences. He has come to go down the mountain and to offer Himself up for sin in order to deliver us from its misery and bondage. But I think there's more that we listen to. We're to listen to everything that He says. Sometimes we think, well, but I'm not there. I can't hear what He says. Well, think about this. Imagine if you could hear what somebody said who was actually there to experience this and had the time to process it, think about it, and look back on it years later. You do. Turn over to Peter. Turn over to the book of 2 Peter toward the end of the New Testament. In 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 16. Now remember, this is Peter writing. Peter, who was on the Mount, observed the transfiguration. And listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now notice, Peter's talking about the transfiguration. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom or with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And then notice what he says in verse 19. This is fascinating. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. We saw Jesus on the mountain. You got something better. What? You got the Bible. You and I have something that in some ways is better than being there for the transfiguration. You and I have the Word of God. Do you realize that what you have sitting in your lap is better than being present at the transfiguration? Do you realize what you have? Are we really mindful of what we have? Do we love the Scriptures and read the Scriptures and carry the Scriptures? Let me go off on one tangent, make one little plug. We print the Scripture text in the bulletin. And there's a reason that we do that. We realize that people can walk in the door that have never been to church before, and so it doesn't occur to them they need to bring a Bible. They just walk in the door, and we want them to be able to follow along with the main passage of Scripture. And some people have grown up in church backgrounds where the reality is they didn't need to carry one. I remember talking to someone I know years ago, and the person said, you know, when I was growing up, we didn't take a Bible to church because you didn't need one to follow the sermon. That's a sad commentary, isn't it? That you could sit through sermons that really don't make much reference to the Bible. But we ought to love the Bible. You know, I really encourage you, love your Bible. Carry your Bible. Use your Bible. Read your Bible. There was a time when people were really excited to get Bibles. Now, I realize some of us have Bibles now that don't have paper. Years ago, my daughter had a friend visiting, and when I announced the sermon text, he pulled out his phone. And later, I was like, what's that kid doing? He's just checking his email when I start to read the text. And my daughter said, Dad, he's got his Bible on his phone. Okay, I understand it's changed, but we ought to love the Scriptures because we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which we do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts. And do you realize you have on your phone or in your lap, however you got it, if you've got it with you today, you have the very same thing that Peter spoke about 2,000 years ago. You have the very same thing that Augustine studied 1,600 years ago. You have the very same thing to which Luther fell back when he was attacked time and again. The Scriptures, you have the very same thing of which Charles Hodge said 150 years ago about Princeton. He said, we don't teach anything new here. Everything we teach has been taught for 1,800 years. He said that back then. Now we would say 2,000. And we need to listen to God's Word. We need to listen to what Christ says in His Word. Philip Ryken says it this way. We are called to listen to everything that Jesus says. Listen to His promise that He will forgive your sins. Listen to His assurance that He will receive you into the family of God. Listen to the comfort that He will never abandon you, that He will be with you throughout all of life's troubles. Listen to the invitation of rest for your soul. Listen to the imperative to love God more than anything else and to love your neighbor as yourself. Listen to the reminder that His power is made perfect in your weakness. Listen to the exhortation to leave bitterness behind and find your joy in Him. Listen to His call to costly discipleship. Listen as well to the rebuke that you need to turn away from some particular sin. Whatever Jesus is saying, God commands that we listen. Christ humbled Himself and clothed Himself in flesh to deliver us from sin. And one day He will return in glory and raise us up in glory. And that's the last thing I'll say in closing. You know, we're reminded, Dan Doriani makes this point in his commentary on the book of Matthew, and we're reminded in that passage when we see the face of Moses, or we read about the face of Moses, the more we behold the glory of Christ, the more it radiates back from us. The more we spend time with Christ and behold His glory, the more it changes us. You remember the second Lord of the Rings movie when Gandalf comes back. And at one point, someone, and you know, if you follow Tolkien, there are ways in which Aragorn is something of a Christ figure, and there are ways in which Gandalf is something of an analogy of Christ in terms of their symbolism. But Gandalf has returned after they thought he was dead. And as they look at him, somebody calls him Gandalf, and he says, "Yes, that was my name, Gandalf the Grey." And then he pulls back his robe and drops it off of him, and he's so blindingly white that they can't look at him. He says, "Now I am Gandalf the White." If you and I really see Christ and His glory as it's held forth in His Word, it changes us. It changes us the more and more we see the same glory that's depicted in the Transfiguration, the more we see the true glory of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would open our eyes to see Your glory, to see the glory of Christ in the pages of His Word. Father, make us look more and more not at the way things are now, but the way that things are truly now in a realm that we cannot see, and the way that they will one day be for us perfectly in Christ. And we ask it all through Him. Amen. Take your hymnals, and we'll conclude with hymn number 38.